Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are our shelter and you are our protection in this world that is filled with uncertainties and filled with doubts and filled with those who are hostile to you and hostile to the church. And Lord, we are so grateful that this part of your nature is unchanging, that it has been who you are from the beginning of what we know as time and even in eternity past, and will follow us the rest of our lives here on earth. Lord, we are so grateful that you have chosen to show your love and faithfulness to us in such a manner. God, we know that this world is filled, as we sang earlier, with different devils and different temptations and different hardships, and we just need to be reminded more and more often. We need to recall Scripture more and more about your precious faithfulness to us and your commitment to help us endure and persevere through all of it. We thank you for giving us the strength. We thank you for enabling us in trial and through persecution. God, as we turn our thoughts to the Word of God and we look at a passage of Scripture that really echoes many of the things we've already sung about today, we pray that you would allow us to have eyes that can see and ears that can hear. Pray that you'd help keep us away from the opinions of man and to be able to focus primarily on your words that are trustworthy, that are objective, Lord, that are needed. We thank you for providing us with your word, and we thank you for giving us this time together in it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I want to invite you to open your Bible and find your way to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10. We're going to be reading in a few minutes verses 16 to 23. That's Matthew 10, verses 16 to 23. While you're turning there, just a couple of introductory thoughts to what we're going to talk about in this message this morning. With the pure and accurate gospel, every time the gospel in all its purity is preached, there is going to be controversy. That's a universal truth. If that were not the case, then everyone who ever heard the gospel would respond in repentance. We know that doesn't happen. Most people don't respond to the preaching of the gospel with anything other than apathy or procrastination or just outright rejection. And the reasons for that are many. Some people just don't want to admit their own sin. Some people don't want to admit that they're not good enough to get into heaven on their own. Some people don't want to admit that God will punish the guilty. There are many reasons. But most people, Jesus says himself, are going to discard the gospel. Most people are going to walk, what he says, on a wide path leading to destruction. Now, some who reject the gospel reject Christians. And those who reject Christians, some like to harm Christians. There are all forms, different forms of harm, or what we call persecution, that are realities for Christians today. Sometimes it's physical, sometimes it's emotional, sometimes it's psychological, sometimes it's financial or even social. Persecution is the reality for us as Christians. If you're living a faithful Christian life, you will encounter persecution. At the very end of Paul's life, when he is writing his final words to one of his disciples, a very young pastor named Timothy, he reminded Timothy that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise. It's a guarantee. So if you want to be a faithful Christian, you should expect persecution. You should anticipate it coming in all kinds of forms. It's becoming a Christian is not all about comfort and ease, but it really is about taking up your cross daily. And last time I checked, that is not an easy task or an easy commitment. If you've never experienced even a small version of persecution, if you are here this morning and you can't think of one time in your life where you have ever had some form of persecution, minor or major, it might be a good opportunity this morning to test yourself to see whether you're truly in the faith. If it's a promise that we'll encounter it, then we ought to be able to look at some examples of it in our life. In his book, Willing to Believe, R.C. Sproul heeds this sobering warning. He says, "That we enjoy relative safety from violent attacks against us may indicate a maturing of modern civilization with respect to religious toleration, or it may indicate that we have so compromised the gospel that we no longer provoke the conflict and true faith engenders." Persecution is a promise to the obedient Christian, and that is what Jesus tells his disciples, and he tells us over and over again in the Gospels. I want to read for you from Matthew chapter 10, beginning of verse 16 down to verse 23, where another promise of this being a reality occurs. He says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." This falls right in the middle of Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus has commissioned his disciples to go. And earlier in the chapter, we read that he sends them out in pairs to minister the gospel, empowers them to perform miracles, and he sends them out into Jerusalem to speak to the house of Israel. And in many ways, mimic the public ministry that he has begun to establish. This is on-the-job training. This is first-hand experience of ministry and, as we just read, persecution. And this wouldn't be the first time nor the last time they would experience rejection. So he sends them out and he's preparing them. He wants them to know that when you go, this is what you should expect. And don't expect everybody to be excited when you arrive and start preaching the gospel. So the questions we want to ask from this text, the answers that we want to look for in this text, they are very relevant to us today as well. This is not just first century preparation for Christ's disciples. This is preparation for every Christian. You know, we live in a very comfortable country. We don't endure a lot of the kinds of persecution that you read about through church history, that you even see in some places of the world today. Some of the experiences of persecution that the early church Christians experienced. We have a lot of freedom. We have a lot of ability to kind of move and act and live as Christians. But anybody who's studied American history, anybody who's studied even the legalities of our country and the evolution of laws being passed, we all have to know and we all have to be aware that the direction our country goes, the direction our society is going, the way our culture is preaching and thinking now is not the way it used to hundreds of years ago. And persecution is becoming more and more, it is an evolving thing as well. It's becoming more intense. The idea of persecuting Christians, that's an idea that's not diminishing or lightening. It's becoming more serious. I'll give you some examples a little bit later. But persecution will never leave this side of heaven. It's something we need to be ready for. Again, no matter what form it takes in your life, you need to be ready for it. You need to be ready and equipped to deal with it and react to it in a godly way. And that's where this text really helps us. We need to know how to minister and bless even those who persecute us, Jesus says. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that the Christian cannot simply take for granted the privilege of living among other Christians. He says, "Jesus Christ lived in the midst of his enemies. In the end of all his disciples abandoned him. On the cross he was all alone, surrounded by criminals and the jeering crowds. He had come for the express purpose of bringing peace to the enemies of God. So Christians, too, belong not in the seclusion of a cloistered life, but in the midst of enemies. There they find their mission, their work." So what we need to know and what we're going to find out from this text, first of all, is why does God allow persecution? What is the benefit of hostility towards us as Christians? We want to know where it comes from, or where are some of the places persecution comes from, and we need to know how we can be hopeful, even in the midst of it. How can we trust God that he knows what he's doing by allowing it in our lives? And here's the key point of all of it. I've already kind of hinted at it a little bit, but the key point of this passage is really just this one brief sentence, that God wants you to be prepared for persecution. He does not want you to be aimless. He doesn't want you to have vain thinking or have no idea how to react or what to do with it, but he wants you to be prepared for the persecution that is here or is coming. So first of all, let's just look back at verse 16 together, and let's answer the question, why would Jesus allow it to begin with? I mean, if this is all about hostility and harm, isn't God a loving God? I mean, why would he allow anyone to harm his children? Verse 16, Jesus says, behold, that is a word that often just simply means pay attention. Listen very carefully. I mean, get your ears and your eyes focused on what I'm about to say. You need to know this. Behold, I'm sending you. I'm commissioning you. And he says, out as sheep in the midst of wolves. We get really familiar with this metaphor of sheep and even wolves really throughout the entire Bible. And if you know anything about sheep, and I know we've talked about them before, and I know you've probably read and studied passages of Scripture that refer to sheep, you know that sheep are not creatures that can do very well on their own. They're very dependent on a shepherd. In fact, as far as the animal kingdom is concerned, they're pretty helpless without any instruction. They're pretty dumb without help. They will, for example, starve to death if they're not taken to a green pasture. That's what the psalmist was talking about in Psalm chapter 23. And if they're not taken to a better pasture and they're left in the same pasture, not only will they eat the grass, but they are so dumb they'll eat the dirt and the rocks, not knowing what to do. The purpose, or the one of the points of Psalm chapter 23, which is all this, you know, entire chapter of shepherding metaphor, is that God is with us always. He is our shepherd. So as God's sheep, Jesus says, as my sheep, I'm going to send you and commission you. Now, you notice where he's sending all of us and his disciples? He's not sending us to face off against one wolf. He says, I'm sending you in the midst of wolves. Now, that sounds a little bit cruel if you're a sheep. That's your arch enemy as a sheep, a wolf. Why send a group of us into a group of wolves? Why not just give us one wolf to deal with? I mean, surely we can handle that. If we're so vulnerable and so in need of his protection, why would he send us off to face our greatest enemy? Well, this begins to hint at the idea that God is, as Psalm 23 suggests, he is not only with us, but he is our protector. He's not sending us aimlessly towards the wolves to die. He's not a harsh God. He's not a cruel God. He actually is an omnipotent God, a loving God. Psalm chapter 23, verse 4, one of the primary verses of the entire psalm, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, this scary place where sheep are vulnerable to predators and robbers, even though I walk there, I'm fearing no evil, the psalmist says. Is it because he's a tough sheep with sheep-like muscles? Or has sheep-like fighting skills? No. He says, for you are with me. I know my shepherd is here. I know I can walk through these scary places. Your rod and your staff, they will comfort me. So why does he allow this? Well, he tells us why he allows persecution by giving us a couple metaphors from the animal kingdom. He says there are two things. So when I send you out as sheep, into the midst of wolves, into a pack of wolves, here's your opportunity. Here's what I'm allowing you to do as sheep. I'm giving you an opportunity to show something. I'm giving you an opportunity to exercise something. These are just two of the reasons why persecution is allowed. The first one is captured by the phrase, be wise as serpents. So when you go and the wolves begin to attack, why I'm allowing it is this. I'm allowing you the opportunity to be wise as a serpent. Now, what does that mean? Well, serpents in the ancient Near East, they were animals that symbolized a number of things, mostly cleverness and even wisdom, the ability to kind of discern and cleverly see truth from error even. How does someone do that when persecution comes? When persecution arrives for you and me and hostility is there, how can you show yourself to be wise? That's what Jesus is saying. I mean, when a wolf is in our midst, do we just pretend he's not there? No, we can't. We acknowledge the wolf's presence because wolves are not benevolent. When I think of this metaphor, one of the examples I think of as it relates to just us as Christians, I think about, you know, the Christian who is warned maybe several times about a particular wolf or maybe a particular false teacher, and they continue to say, you know, they're not that bad. Every now and then they say something good. That's not wisdom. That's foolishness. 2 John 10 through 11 says this about false teachers, which are wolves. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. It's wisdom to believe that persecution is meant for our good. That's what James says in James chapter 1. How can we be wise as serpents? Well, by looking at persecution as not as punishment, but as an opportunity to grow, as an opportunity to be wise and embrace it as a sanctifying process. This is what James says in chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers. Not just grin up and bear it and hope you survive. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. A lot of good character development in those verses, right? All coming out of trials, persecution. So God allows, one reason, he allows persecution in our lives is to help develop wisdom, to help us see. It's kind of a spiritual benchmark. It gives us an opportunity to be wise as serpents and to show that we understand the beginning from the end. We understand that God is in control and he's sovereign. And we're not going to get caught up in those who are harming us, those wolves. It's also an opportunity for us to be innocent as doves. What does that mean? Jesus says, be innocent as a dove. A dove was thought of as a patient, faithful bird, a pure bird. That's why we often think of doves as being white. This tells us persecution is giving us an opportunity to be like a dove, to be kind of like a person of integrity, a pure person, someone who's not contaminated. Some Christians see persecution and it becomes a temptation to just kind of give in. I'm just going to give in so this will stop. I'll compromise my faith just so the persecution will end. It's too hard. Jesus says, no, be innocent like a dove. One fairly modern example, this was obviously a little about 20 years ago, but I'm sure it's very fresh in our minds still. You'll probably remember in 1999 when the school shooting took place at Columbine High School in Colorado, there was a young girl named Cassie who faced this very kind of event in her life when she had a gun pointed to her head and she's asked if she believed in God. She had an opportunity to either be innocent as a dove or compromise her faith. And she showed her purity and she took a bullet and did not deny God. That's what Jesus is talking about. Be innocent as a dove. Be pure. Don't allow persecution to contaminate your faith. Jesus says that we are to do good to those who persecute us. When we are reviled, Paul says we are to bless our persecutors. That's 1 Corinthians 4:12. He says, Peter says we're not to return evil for evil. That's 1 Peter 3, verse 9. So we're to keep our integrity when persecution arrives. So it's an opportunity, in short, to show and to profess not just our faith in God as sovereign, to be wise as serpents, but to be pure people of integrity. So God allows persecution for your benefit, not your torture, not my torture. Persecution is sometimes thought of as an evil waste of time. Jesus says, no, it's an opportunity for godliness. It's an opportunity to show your true character. It refines us. It molds us. It stretches us and it shows us who we really are, how great our God is. In the book, Golden Booklet of the True Christian Life, this is what John Calvin says about these benefits. He says, if we in our innocence and with a good conscience are robbed of our goods by the villainy of wicked and are reduced to poverty among men, We shall thereby increase our true rejoices with God in heaven. They can take it all, but we're still with God. If we're banished from our country, we shall be received in the intimate fellowship of God. In other words, the worst they can do is kill you and send you to heaven. If we are tormented and despised, we shall be the more firmly rooted in Christ for fleeing to him. They'll force you to trust God. If we are covered with reproach and shame, we shall receive the more glory in the kingdom of God, rewards in heaven. If we are massacred, we shall be received into the eternal glory. We got to be ashamed of deeming the everlasting values of less account than the shadowy and fleeting pleasures of the present life. We'll get back to that a little later. That's probably one of the central keys to enduring persecution is having an eternal mindset. What a blessing. What a blessing to be counted as worthy to suffer as Christ suffered. Persecution is obviously not easy, but it is sanctifying. It is meant for our holiness. Now from this point in the text, following verse 16, after Jesus reminds the disciples, he reminds us why he allows persecution, what benefit it is, then he gives a couple examples here, actually more than a couple, there's four examples of where persecution will come from. Now some of you have experienced these very categories. Some of you will experience these very categories. Verse 17, one example he gives is unfortunately maybe the most painful, that sometimes persecution comes from those who are religious. I wish that weren't true, that persecution would never come from within the church or within professing Christianity, but it does happen, and that's what he says in verse 17. He says, "Beware of men." What kind of men? These kinds of men. "For they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, in their own houses of worship." Those who are professing religious people will sometimes come to harm you, persecute you. Now, in every town in Jesus' day, there was a synagogue, and within that synagogue, there would be basically a small council. Sometimes it was kind of the elders of the synagogue. Sometimes it was just kind of your trusted men of discernment. And this small little council would hear cases. They'd resolve disputes, not just within the synagogue, but really within the entire community. They were not secular judges, they were religious judges. So he's referring to this idea, they're going to turn you over to these different councils and they're going to have you flogged. Flogging, scourging are kind of almost one and the same. This is something Jesus endured. The Bible talks about 39 lashes of a whip being equivalent to a good scourging. The point is sometimes, persecution is going to come from your own religious group, or you might say your own religious tribe. They may be people that you attend synagogue with. They may be people that you had dinner with. That's troubling, isn't it? That's kind of a hard pill to swallow. I've known churches who've slandered their former pastors after resigning. I've known churches and Christians who prayed for evil things to happen to other Christians. I've seen and I've heard Christians who mock and ridicule other Christians that don't have their same political or social beliefs. It happens. It's an awful truth, but sometimes persecution comes from even within. Sometimes persecution, verse 18 says, comes from our government. He says, "And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake." This is the core reason why it exists, because you're attached to me, "to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." The governors in Jesus' day were really kind of the highest appointed officials in the land. Kings are probably just references to those kind of faces of a nation, those figureheads. So these powerful rulers and leaders in government are gonna have not your best interest at heart, but you're going to be dragged before them to bear witness, to testify. And there's many examples of this. Herod killed James, for example, in Acts chapter 12. Pilate helped orchestrate the crucifixion of Jesus in John chapter 18, and all the different systems of courts that Jesus had to endure that were totally unfair. Outside of the Bible, there is Nero from Rome who lit Christians on fire around the city to illuminate the streets. You could study even forms of government like communism, and you'll learn real quickly that one of the key ideals is to promote an atheistic society. Sometimes governments persecute Christians. In the United States, we kind of live in a little bit of a relative peace here from the forms of persecution that I just mentioned. But even though we have the freedom to assemble like we do on a day like this, we are not without examples of persecution on our own. There are many different kinds of movements that you can study today, many different types of laws that are around there, both in state legislatures and talked about nationally, that will be more kind of forms of financial persecution against churches to not allow them to use their building for purposes they want to use them for, but to force them to use them for things that may be contrary to what they teach and believe. And of course, those of you who have been to other countries, especially maybe third world countries or even the few communist countries that we have around, you know persecution exists on a whole other level for Christians around the world. I remember watching a documentary, this was probably about 10 years ago now, but it was a documentary on the church in Southeast Asia, and actually it focused in a little bit on a few churches in Vietnam, and many of these churches are in constant fear of imprisonment. So when they meet on gathering days like this on Sundays, they have to stagger their arrival times at a certain location so as not to draw attention to the place they're meeting. And if a governing official got wind or figured out that a church is meeting there, they could do a lot of harm. They could imprison a lot of people. These are realities for many Christians on a day like this. And in our country, there are examples as well that I mentioned. Sometimes persecution comes from those who've been sovereignly ordained to be our rulers in government. Another category, you have to jump down to verse 21 for this one. Again, another painful category is that sometimes persecution comes from within your own family. Jesus says, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father, his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. Later in this chapter, not too long from today, we'll look at this. Jesus would say to his disciples in verse 35, I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. What he's not saying is he wants the family divided. He's saying this is going to happen if you commit yourself to me. The gospel is hostile to those who reject him, and even family members may part ways socially or on holidays because some don't want anything to do with Christ. Some don't want anything to do with holiness. There was a fairly brief period of time in my life I was late high school, early college, where we had an excommunication in our church that I was attending and part of, and we had to put somebody out of the church. And it was my aunt. It was my dad's sister, and in very small, subtle ways, but it was noticeable enough as kids, we endured persecution from family members for being told that we were unloving as a church. So at meals, sometimes we were shunned. Sometimes at Christmas, I remember seeing my cousins get lots of presents and maybe my sister and I getting like one or two. Small, subtle ways of kind of shaming your own family. This is a reality. This, again, is a category of persecution. In Jesus' day, in many Orthodox circles, even today, Jews will actually conduct a funeral for a family member if they're converted to Christianity. They'll have a whole funeral and they'll pretend they're dead. Historians say that in the second and the third centuries, that a plethora of Christians were betrayed by family and given up to governing authorities, one of the early forms of persecution. It's a deeply personal form that exists, to have the very people that you probably know best, the ones that you've known the longest, turn from you and then try to bring you harm. There's one final group. It's a little bit of a catch-all category in verse 22, but the other group that you may see persecution from is just society at large. Verse 22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And then there's a promise attached to all this, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Again, it's a catch-all category. If the religious people don't worry you, and your government doesn't worry you, and your family doesn't worry you, well, guess what? Everybody else is against you as well. Paul says everybody who's not a Christian is an enemy of God. And if the line's been drawn and you're on the other side, society will hate you. They'll find a way to hate you. Jesus spoke about this in John chapter 15. Again, he makes the same connection. He tells them the reason for all this is not because you in of yourself are awful. It's ultimately because they see you are attached to me. In John chapter 15, he says this, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, that a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. And he says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now that they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. And if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and they hated both me and my Father. That's really the hard issue of every person who tries to persecute or attempts to persecute a Christian is hatred for Christ. Society rejects Christians as long as Christians are attached to Christ, and we, of course, always will be. That's why he says what he says. The one who endures the end will be saved. The one who abides, the one who makes it, shows himself to be genuinely saved. One author said that there's no getting around the fact that a Christian community is one that suffers. The pioneer of our faith suffered. The main symbol of our tradition is one of agony and death, and it's no use trying to remove the cruciform marks from the hands and feet of the church. The mark of the gospel is not health and wealth, but nails and blood. But as Christians, we can praise God, we can praise him for saying what he said through his Son, that the one who endures to the end will be saved. Guess what? That's something God does for us. Scripture talks about how God enables us to endure through it all. Christians are not lost up in the hostility. It may be hard. You may get as close as you can think to denying Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but God will enable you to endure. There are a number of passages that talk about this. Theologians call this perseverance of the saints. John chapter 8, verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Colossians 1, verse 21, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you as holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you've heard, which is proclaimed in creation under heaven. Hebrews 10:39, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. A genuine Christian endures persecution, no matter where it comes from. Family, government, society, within the church. They endure to the end. And that leads us kind of to a related question. If persecution is inevitable, and it is, and we know it's going to come when we're faithful, and it does, and it's going to come from all kinds of places, and God has redemptive purposes, what hope do we have? Well, that's the rest of the text we haven't looked at. There are basically two things I think Jesus says here to answer this question. What hope do we have when persecution arrives? In verse 19 to 20, he says, when they deliver you over, so basically, you know, when persecution is here, he says, don't be anxious. Do not be anxious about how you're to speak or what you're to say. Here's the hopeful promise. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Answer to this question. Answer number one. What hope do we have? The hope that the Holy Spirit will enable us. Give us words to say. These verses answer a big question. If you read stories about martyrs and Christian in church history, and you see these great things they say when they're being burned at the stake, this verse tells us why they are able to do that. This verse tells us why Martin Luther can get up and give a speech before all the religious and political powers in Rome and challenge them. Because it's not really ultimately within us, it's the Spirit enabling us to say what needs to be said. So Jesus says, there's no reason to worry. You're not alone in your persecution. Later in the upper room, Jesus would speak to his disciples about this. He'd say, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. That's one of his ministries. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to comfort and encourage and equip and enable you to respond to persecution in a godly way. That's what one of the things he's here for. Another time before he was taken from his disciples, Jesus told them, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. There's no trumping what will enable you to do or say. So when it's time, the Holy Spirit will be your greatest defender, your greatest voice. Now there's a big implication behind that, and that is that you know what the Spirit would say. And how do I know that? By being in the Word of God. If you're going to recall those things that, or remember those things that Jesus has taught and instructed, then you have to know what he's instructed in order to recall any of that. But basically, when persecution comes, if you're a Christian who's walking in the Spirit, there's no reason to fear. There's all kinds of reason to hope. And another reason that hope is given is in verse 23. Now, this is kind of interesting. He says, when they persecuted you in one town, flee to the next, okay? Just go find another place. Truly, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, really, I think all Jesus is saying here, I'm going to kind of modernize this just using my own language. I think all he's saying here is there's always somewhere else to go to preach. I think that's all he's saying. There's hope that somebody, somewhere, will listen. So if you get rejected here, and it's not happening, and you're convinced that this town is rejecting you, then find somewhere else to go preach. Go talk to somebody who will listen, he says. Matthew 10, verse 14, he told his disciples, shake the dust off your feet and move on. There are other places we can go to preach and spread the gospel. I think this is one of the reasons why you hear so often from people who are either come back from short-term missions trips or missionaries that go to different parts of the world. They talk about how hungry people are and how they just want to stay and preach and teach because people just want the word. So, I mean, we know why you'd want to be there. We want to be listened to. We want to be part of something that's moving. All he's saying is, until I return, there's always going to be unreached people groups. There's always going to be people who've not yet had the opportunity to hear the gospel. There's always people who are going to be receptive and are hungry for truth and hope. So find them. Someone will listen somewhere. So there's hope. Now persecution, just to wrap things up here, persecution isn't something we look forward to. I don't want you to get the impression that I think persecution is wonderful and I can't wait for the next dose of it in my life, because that's not true. I don't enjoy it any more than you do. But because Jesus promises it will come, we can know for certain there's not a reason to fear, because Jesus' intention is not to somehow make our lives totally miserable, but to sanctify us. So we know there's good in it. We know there's a reason for it. In ancient Rome, really not too long after Jesus ascended into heaven, one of the most serious times of persecution in the church occurred over the next 100 years. It was said at times that tens of thousands of Romans would gather at the Colosseum, and they would watch Christians in the arena being torn apart by wild animals with no weapons to defend themselves. It was sport for them. They used animals like the lion and the elephant, and the hippopotamus and the tiger, and they just let these animals loose to just give free rein and terror. They were maimed. Christians were attacked brutally, sometimes eaten, just for simply professing to be part of the kingdom of God. In the early 1900s, Paul Rader, who once pastored Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, he talked about his visit to the Colosseum. He went and spent some time there and reflected on these persecutions, and he wrote this about his experience. He said, I stood there uncovered to the heavens above, where he sits for whom they gladly died, and I asked myself, what or would I or could I die for him tonight to get this gospel to the ends of the earth? I prayed most fervently in that Roman arena for that spirit of a martyr and for the working of the Holy Spirit in my heart as he worked in Paul's heart when he brought him on his handcuffed way to Rome. Those early Christians lived on the threshold of heaven, within a heartbeat of home, no possessions to hold them back. And that's really, that mindset is really the undermining key to existing and thriving in persecution. The key to all of it is just realizing that this world's not your home. It's just a temporary place. The sooner we are willing to accept that reality, that the world is not our home, the better we will be when persecution arrives. Our citizenship, Paul says, is not here. The worst that somebody can do to us is send us home. You could say to a persecutor, I suppose, if you want to be bold, bring it on. This is going to be good for me. Father, we do thank you for the hard words, but the good words from our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have shown us in your word that there is not a waste when persecution arises, but Lord, there is sanctifying reasons why it is allowed to come. Lord, I know in an audience like this, we all endure different, varying forms of persecution. Some of us really experience very little. Some of us experience more than others. And really, we're not here this morning to judge whether or not we're being persecuted regularly. We're really here to be prepared for when it does come, because we know it will come. We know that your word promises that if we're faithful, there will be persecution. So our aim this morning is just to further prepare us for that, to be equipped by your word, to be able to think biblically about it when it does come, to understand what those reasons are, to understand that you are not absent in our persecution, but you are very much there and enabling us to endure it and enabling us to speak about it and to live righteously through it. We want to be better equipped for it. We certainly want to be prayerful for each other, especially those in our church who maybe live or work in very hostile places in our city, who endure more persecution than others. We want to pray for comfort for them. We want to pray for encouragement. We want to pray, Lord, just for the quick reminder of these things that Jesus has taught in very many real practical ways, that you would bring to remembrance those things that our Lord has taught. For all of us, we pray that. We thank you for not leaving us aimless in these times of difficulties in life. We thank you that you are a God who is trustworthy. We thank you that your word is living and it is active and it is sharper than any double-edged sword. So we want our thoughts, our meditations to be upon it. Lord, as we close our service in song, and we just ask you would, again, you'd help us to be mindful of the words that we sing, to be prayerful as we sing them. Lord, we know this is really, in a very tangible way, the first reaction we have to what we've heard from the Word of God. So I pray that it would be a genuine reflection of how you've ministered to us through your Word. In Christ's name, amen.